Today I want to have us look at Acts chapter 2, so turn there in your Bibles if you would. I want to look at 10 things to which the early church was devoted. Why Acts 2 and why this week? Really for no other reason than it's been a while since we've talked about these things in a message. It's been a while since we've had one of those who we are and what we do kind of messages. And we've been last week talking about baptism. We had a Lord's Supper service on Wednesday this past week. And so it's kind of on my mind that we need those gentlemen, this is a football kind of messages. You remember that story? I'm sure you've heard it. It's a predictable illustration for a message like this. But the Packers apparently lost really big one time, and Coach Vince Lombardi brought him back to the locker room and said, gentlemen, this is a football. You know, let's get back to basics. Let's start with what we know. And we need those kind of reminders put before us often about who we are as a church and what we should be and what we should do. Let me ask you this. What would your answer be if someone asked you to describe your church? If they said, where do you go to church and what's it like? I bet you might think of building. You might think of maybe leaders in the church. You might think of history. You might even think theology, which would probably be getting closer to the truth of what Acts 2 was describing the church should be. Or maybe someone would ask you the question, what they should look for in a church. Maybe a friend is looking for a church in another town, and they say, what were you looking for when you went looking for that church? Maybe it was 10 years ago, or 1 year ago, or this Sunday, your first time visiting here. What if a friend asked you, what were you looking for in a church? And what do you think I should be looking for in a church? Acts chapter 2 tells us 10 different things. Look at verse 42. Kind of the hub of what we're going to look at. Verse 42. It says, they were continually devoting themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Continually devoting themselves to those things. Now, those will be four of our points right there. But what I'd like to do is back up and go forward from verse 42 and see other things that they were devoted to, even though it's not right there in that little nugget verse of those, what's sometimes called the four pillars of the early church: teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. There are other things as well, so we'll talk about 10 things. The first is proclamation. Proclamation, proclaiming. Look at verse 22. Back up to there. Here's Peter preaching. He's been preaching already, quoting the Old Testament. And here's how he explains and applies this Old Testament passage he's talking about. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Peter preaches the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He preaches the life of Jesus Christ. He preaches what Jesus himself attested to. And not just what he verbally attested to, but how signs and miracles and wonders were performed through him to attest to what he was saying, to what he was attesting verbally. This man went to the cross and died, but God raised him up again on the third day. Later on, the people say, tell us what to do. What do we do in light of this? And so you see the story go on from there, but Peter's preaching, proclaiming who Jesus is and what it means for us. Here in this context, it's a local kind of aim. It's right there. Peter isn't going anywhere. They're in Jerusalem. The occasion arises for him to preach, and he does so. Now, you have throughout the book of Acts, and of course in other places in the New Testament, this concept that it should be global, not just local. We're talking about Morocco this morning. Greg gave us an update on trying to reach Algerian Arabs in Morocco and in southern Spain. That's going somewhere. And look at chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts. You see that this concept of going is anticipated even here right at the beginning. Jesus saying in verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem," and these are concentric circles, "Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." All the Gospels end with some kind of commandment from Jesus to the disciples to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Here it says, start in Jerusalem. And then expand things. And keep going. Going to the uttermost parts of the earth. You see in Acts 13, Paul and Silas being called to this missionary work of going. Acts 13 to about 21 records Paul's missionary journeys, they're sometimes called. Paul going to other places. And so there's a local orientation to this proclamation, proclaiming who Jesus is. And then there's a global one. And both are absolutely essential. And what you also see as you go through these stories of the proclamation in Acts is sometimes it's very formal and sometimes it's very casual. Sometimes it's formal in that Paul will go into the synagogue and there's already this structure for proclaiming. You can get up in front of the people and talk. You can teach Old Testament Bible there. So it's really convenient, a good opportunity for witnessing. Or in Acts 17, Paul takes the formal opportunity of preaching by using this philosophical lecture debate place, the Areopagus. So he basically shows up to a philosopher's meeting and says, "I've got something." And he moves from philosophy onto Jesus. Some don't like it, but some believe, it says. Some say, "We'll hear you again on this matter." That's an interesting thing you had to say there. I'm not convinced yet, but we'll keep listening. It's a formal opportunity. But then you have other informal opportunities like Lydia in Acts 16. She seems to be overhearing Paul talk to someone else. She just overhears it. It turns into her believing. It says the Lord opened her heart to believe all the things that were spoken to her. And then later on in the chapter, she's inviting Paul and Silas over into her house, and her whole family's becoming a Christian family. They're being baptized. So this leads us to the second point here. The early church devoted itself to proclamation with the hope of people believing and being saved. Look at what it says in Acts 2, in verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." Repentance is that acknowledgement that we're sinful and we need someone who is our salvation, who's our hope. It's acknowledging that we can't do it. It's that thing that is the other side of the coin to belief. That's why repentance and belief are so often hitched together in the book of Acts. Repent and believe. See your need for Jesus and believe that He is your hope. They're proclaiming in the hope of others, of course, believing and seeing and being forgiven. It's the heartbeat of the early church, and today it's the heartbeat of any healthy church to want to see people be redeemed locally and globally, in formal opportunities like inviting someone to come to church with you, and in informal opportunities as you sit across the lunch table at work and just talk life with a friend or coworker. The third thing is baptism. Baptism, you see, in verse 38, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized." Now, you also see in verse 41, this progression. "Then those who had received his word," another way of describing belief, receiving the word, believing, faith, trusting, these are all synonyms, "these were baptized." Now, we talked last week about baptism, that it's a corporate thing. That Christians, even though they only get baptized once, they love baptism because of what it pictures as they get to see it in others. So a healthy church, a Acts 2 church, is a church that wants to see people be baptized. And so it's a church that is about baptism. It's devoted to not just seeing people be converted, but seeing people be baptized. And the church, in that process of seeing people be baptized, is seeing a visible picture of God's work from resurrection to life, from death to life, from death of old man, resurrection of new man, to identify with Jesus, the hope of salvation. The fourth thing here is identification. Identification. In verse 41, it says, "So then, those who had received his word were baptized. In that day, there were added about 3,000 souls." They identified themselves with this church in Jerusalem. In this church in Jerusalem, there are leaders. They're committed to doing these things. We've already seen from verse 42, they devoted themselves to these four main things, put in one small verse here: doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. The question is who, especially today, when a lot of people say that they're Christians, but they're not devoted to doctrine, to fellowship, to prayer, to breaking of bread. What we need to know is, who wants to be devoted to these things? So membership is sometimes a word that we use. It's not in the Bible in the sense that we use it. It doesn't say, "and so-and-so was a member of that church." But it does talk about a member of the body. Paul uses the picture of the body. It has many parts, one body. It doesn't say the church of God is like a bunch of body parts that come and go, that just kind of sit in a box, and, you know, they're useful when they decide to get up and do something, but, you know, you really don't know if the leg is going to be there or not. No, that's not the picture of the body. Many parts doing different functions, but it's a whole body. I would know if I lost a hand. I would know it. I'm counting on my hand. Sometimes my left hand may get hurt, and my right hand is gladly and willing to help, right? To pick up more things. Some things that are on the left side of your body, your left hand would normally pick up. What does your right hand do? It reaches across your body, picks things up. It doesn't complain and say, "Well, the lazy left hand needs to get to work." You know, doesn't turn into a sock puppet and do that. It's part of the body. So it's a nonsensical thing to even think about a hand complaining about having to do more work when another hand is hurt. But in the body of Christ, what does happen sometimes is we do have people who aren't doing anything. We do have lame members. That doesn't mean uncool members. It means not moving, not working, not doing anything. I'm a hand, but I'm not doing anything. The question is, how do we know at Desert Springs Church, especially in a church this size, how do we know that you want to do something different than just attend worship? We use that phrase, attend worship or attend church. That's a bad way of putting it. You think about what you attend. You attend a movie. You're not in on the movie. You're not participating in the movie. You didn't make the movie. You just attend it. You go attend a concert. Doesn't mean you like every song. You don't endorse it. You just attended a concert. You took what you liked, you left the rest, that's it. And so many people today do that with church. They maybe sit in the back for a long while, and they're here one out of four Sundays over the course of 3 years. 7 weeks can go by, and no one knows that they're gone. How do we know that you want to do something different? By the way, you're welcome to do that. You're welcome to come and show up every 7 weeks. But for one thing, Hebrews 13:17 tells us that elders will give an account for the souls that they shepherd. We want to know who thinks that we're giving an account for. We want to know who says, "I'm in this, I'm devoted to it." And so we have this formal thing called membership, but really all it is seeing new believers in Acts 2 come to formally, publicly, clearly identify with a local church in order to carry out the things that we're talking about. These are front door kind of things, the first four so far. But the church has this ongoing passion to see these things. It's not now that you're in and you've gone through these four steps. The church doesn't talk about them or care about them anymore. No, they're still devoting themselves to it. Now we come to the four things in verse 42. The fifth point is doctrine here. They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching or doctrine. The word teaching can be translated as doctrine. It has to do with information, but it also has to do with the transmission. Not transmission of your car, it's how it gets there. The transmission of this is teaching. The teaching is information, but the teaching is also how the information gets to the people. There are teachers. Look over at Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, it tells us a little bit more about how the apostles did this. Deacons were invented to protect the leaders of the church to do this. Verse 4, we will devote, same word as devote. They were devoted in Acts chapter 2. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's the apostles' teaching. It's teaching that's biblical. It's ministry of the word. It's study of the word, and it's dissemination of the word. And it's praying about that. It's thinking about truth and theology, and then teaching it and proclaiming it and applying it. Look at what you see in Acts chapter 16. I'm sorry, 17. Acts 17. Here you see that the responsibility to be devoted to teaching is not just the apostles or a pastor's responsibility. That's primary, of course, but there's obviously a responsibility for those who are hearing it and those who receive it. Acts 17, verse 11, it says, these in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Notice two phrases that really are different angles of one approach to the word of God and the teaching of the church. They received the word with great eagerness. It doesn't say they were skeptical. I had a deacon in our church that I was a part of in Denver who was an engineer, a PhD, and just downright contrary about everything. And so he would quote this verse a lot, that you're to test what the pastor is saying, what the preacher is saying. And I would say, yes, but remember, the first part of this verse is, you're to receive it with eagerness, not with skepticism, not with opposition, not with angst, not with strife. You're to receive it and then test it. So both of these are needed, where you're not skeptical about the teaching of the church you're in, not resisting and mad at the teaching of the church you're in, not coming to hear sermons with your guard up, like, go ahead, just punch me, I know it's coming. But instead, eagerly hearing the word of God, and yet not mindlessly just accepting it, but testing it according to the word of God. Receiving it readily, with eagerness, and examining the scriptures on your own to see whether these things were so. That's your part in devoting yourself to teaching or devoting yourself to doctrine. It's word-based. It's the only authority of the word of God, not of man. And so as it veers from being biblical, scriptural, as it veers from being the word of God, then it is no longer authoritative. And at that point, you probably should leave whatever church you're in that is not preaching God's word. It's interesting to go through the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and to look at the place of doctrine and the place of preaching and teaching in those letters. Maybe if you don't have a plan for Bible reading this week, you'll take that. Read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, three books that are written to pastors in the ministry to show them what the church must be and must do. The sixth thing here is fellowship. Fellowship. Verse 42, back to Acts chapter 2. Verse 42 says they kept devoting themselves to teaching and fellowship. A fellowship among Christians usually means two things. Christians plus food.
That's the equation for fellowship. Two key ingredients, Christians plus food equals fellowship, right? Well, that's actually part of it. Food is mentioned here. But it's not just food and Christians. It's not just hanging out. And so, you know, if you invite a Christian over to watch football, maybe you do the exact same thing you would do with a non-Christian family member. But if it's a Christian, you say, hey, you want to come over for some Monday Night Football and fellowship? You call it fellowship, and you got to use that kind of Baptist-y voice as you do it. You know, fellowship, huh? Get you some more cake. Have some fellowship. It's, you know, it's not about football and food and just time with Christians necessarily. In fact, in the first century, we say this often, but it's so important. In the first century, this word koinonia, fellowship, had commercial and financial overtones. It expressed a mutual responsibility of work and cost and risk and time. So if John and Jim were going into a fishing business together, they would be in fellowship or partnership. Mutual risk, mutual responsibility, mutual cost, mutual time. If a net breaks, it's John and Jim's mutual responsibility to get the net fixed or pay someone to do it. Which means then that our budget is our budget. It's not the staff's. Those numbers in the back of your bulletin every week, those are our numbers every week. Certain needs are not other people's needs. They're our needs. This is fellowship. But it's sharing more than just meeting that need, that mission. We could say that's the first part of fellowship, sharing in the mission. But look at verse 44, they're sharing stuff as well. Verse 44, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Same root word for common as is in fellowship of verse 42. In common. Fellowship is sharing. It's mutual responsibility, yes, but it's mutual life and mutual stuff. Verse 45 says, they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. They began selling their property and possessions as anyone would have need. Now, why is this different than socialism? Does this verse basically condone a kind of Christian church socialism? No, it's not they sold everything they had, put it in a collective pool, and then distributed it evenly. That's socialism, or communism even. But here, it's as anyone had need. As anyone had need, the people of the church were willing to meet that need. And not just with their surplus. I mean, there's a good thing that we've sometimes done in our family that I'd encourage you to do. When you get extra money, think of it as opportunity for giving instead of opportunity for getting. I love surprise money. I love a 20 in my pants that, you know, went through the wash and I didn't know I was there. Awesome. Well, you tend to want to think of what you can do with surprise money that's just fun. That's just, you know, go to the arcade right now, you know. I'm still 32. I kind of do think about that sometimes. Enjoy a good arcade game, a little Galaga or something. But okay, back to the point. It's not here in this passage that they gave of their extra, of their surplus. Now, I think it would be good for us to think of surprise money as opportunity for giving instead of opportunity for getting. But look at what it says. As anyone had need, they'd sell stuff off. They'd sell stuff off. They would get rid of stuff if it meant meeting a need in someone's life. The people were more important than the possessions. I think what it comes down to for us and what I love seeing happen in a church like ours is not so much, you know, everyone drives nasty cars. I drive a pretty nice car. You know, I'm a car guy. I grew up in a car family, and I like that. But you know what? I think I see, and I hope that this is true in our home too, that whatever stuff we have, we should hold it with a pretty loose grip, right? It's not that your car specifically is wrong. It's that, what if you were driving a rust bucket tomorrow? You okay with that? Is God still on his throne? Are you still happy? I honestly think I'd still be happy. I'd miss my MP3 player. My wife likes heated seats. We will survive joyfully and happily if we don't have heated seats. And so we're okay with that. But you know what? We hold on to it loosely. Where we get in trouble is where we're white-knuckling our stuff. I mean, I'll sell something to provide for a real, genuine need. Now, don't see me all afterwards. You can make an appointment with Ron and talk to him first. No. As anyone had need, they were meeting these needs, sharing as those needs popped up. What a great picture of fellowship. But look at verse 46. They're also just sharing life. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. I love this picture of fellowship. Sharing meals, sharing thoughts. They're of one mind together. Sharing their homes. They're doing this house to house. They're in each other's homes. This is called hospitality elsewhere in the Bible. Hospitality is sharing food, home, and or life with fellow Christians. Hospitality. We're told to practice it. It's one of the qualifications for eldership. That's how important it is. Elders should be hospitable people. We should be in each other's homes. We should be open with our homes. We should be open with our stuff. We should be open with our time. So fellowship in this passage is so manifold, so broad. It's sharing in the mission, which partly means sharing in the expense, but it means sharing in the time, sharing in the commitment, sharing in the responsibility, sharing in the risk, sharing in the work. But it's also sharing stuff. As anyone has need, we're willing to give up stuff to see that need met. And it's sharing life. It's sharing meals and joy. Sharing unity together in our homes. The seventh thing is breaking bread. If we go back to verse 42, they devoted themselves to the third thing in this list, breaking of bread. This is specifically the Lord's Supper. Breaking of bread is not just let's have a meal together. Breaking of bread here in this context is specifically the Lord's Supper. Now, I think you probably know that we're a church that tries to be devoted to the Lord's Supper. But just think of that language for a second. Okay, you know we do the Lord's Supper. You know that we say we think it's important around here. That it's not something off to the side. It's central to who we are. It's central to the gospel. It's central to Christian life. It's central to what the church does. But think about that phrase, devoted to the Lord's Supper. I mean, could you imagine any big TV preacher? You know, one of them just got interviewed on 60 Minutes or something a few weeks ago. Maybe you saw that. And could you imagine this fella saying, we are devoted. We are continually devoting ourselves to the Lord's Supper around here. Instead, it was about how the ceiling changes colors in conjunction with the mood and the music and how it feels and the beat and flashes up there. He said, yeah, isn't that great? I was thinking, no, it's not. That's stupid. Could you imagine the difference between that kind of stuff and continually devoting ourselves to the Lord's Supper? I mean, at the very least, that means attendance. But it has to be more than attendance, right? Devoting ourselves to it means going hard after God when we meet together for the Lord's Supper. It means promoting it. It means enjoying it. It means thanking God for it. They've devoted themselves to prayer, the eighth thing. Prayer, breaking of bread, last on this list in verse 42, to prayer, individually and corporately. They devoted themselves to prayer. You can read through the book of Acts, such as in Acts 4, and read some of their corporate prayers. Read some of the prayers that they had and the priorities that they prayed. You can read Paul's prayers through the New Testament and see something of the heartbeat of what he prayed for and how he prayed and even for whom he prayed. Remember, the apostles we saw from Acts 6, and by extension, pastors too today, devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. I mean, really, if you had to summarize the elders, the pastor's job description, it's ministering the word and praying. That's humbling and sobering because so much of my work sometimes isn't really under those categories. But that's an important priority for pastors and for the whole church. The whole church is devoted to prayer in this verse. Look at the ninth thing here is worship and awe. Verse 43. It says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Literally, the Greek word is usually translated fear. It's the Greek word phobos, where we get our English word phobia. Now, it doesn't mean phobia. Everyone kept having all kinds of phobias. That would not be a good translation. But our English word phobia talks about a heightened sense of fear or a weird kind of fear. Don't think of it in those terms, but there is the fear connection in phobia and phobos, the Greek word. It's just saying fear, and then context tells you what kind of fear it is. So sometimes it's, don't be afraid. And sometimes it's, fear God, fear the Lord. We saw this in Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And we said that awe might be a better way of translating it, because it's not just fear like dread. If dread is what comes to mind when you hear fear of the Lord, then you're probably misunderstanding it. So Sinclair Ferguson, we said, gave us a great definition about fear of the Lord. He says, it's an indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what He's done for us. They kept feeling a sense of awe. They kept feeling an indefinable mixture of reverence and fear and pleasure and awe. Now, look at the rest of verse 43. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Certainly related. The awe, they are awed by the power they're seeing in the miraculous. But, remember the verse before? The verse before was pretty ordinary, not miraculous, not extraordinary. Sandwiched between the ordinary of verse 42. By the ordinary, I mean doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. And then the other half of verse 43, signs and wonders are taking place. The extraordinary, the miraculous, the visible. Sandwiched in the middle is everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. It reminds us that God sometimes uses the ordinary and sometimes uses the extraordinary. He sometimes shows His power in very simple means and sometimes shows His power in healing, in signs, in wonders, in the miraculous. But don't miss the fact that God can and does. And according to 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, so often uses the foolishness of the message preached to save those who are believing. Worship and awe. The tenth thing here is favor. Favor. Look at verse 47. Praising God, there's more of worship and awe, and having favor with all the people on the outside, in the community, in the public. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved, who were being saved. Remember our seventh point regarding their fellowship. That's related to this favor they have with the people in the community. The people in the community are beginning to think well of this group of Christians, not unrelated to the fact that they hang out together. They love one another. Jesus said this, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That love for one another is described in verses 44, 45, and 46. Having all things in common, selling property as anyone might have need, day by day continuing with unity of mind, breaking bread from house to house, sharing meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. That's testifying to the rest of the world, to those around them, that this thing seems different. They're beginning to have favor. Now, that's not always the response. You know that, right? That's not always the response. Look at Acts 4. Acts 4, and in verse 19, Peter and John have just been reprimanded, summoned, and rebuked for stirring up a commotion in the city. A guy got healed, and they preached, and the leaders of this community are upset. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop but speaking about what we've heard and what we've seen. And when they threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. At least yet. At least yet, right? Later on, they're praying. Verse 29, the church is praying, and they say, Lord, take note of their threats and grant your bondservants to speak your word with all confidence. Lord, they're threatening us. You're two chapters away from going into the story of Stephen. And then in chapter 7, Stephen being stoned. The first martyr, you could say, of the Christian faith other than Jesus. You're not far away from that. And so you know in Acts 4 that these threats mean business. These threats, they can't yet quite get them to be killed for what they're saying, but they're warning them. They'll get scourged, they'll get beaten, they'll get whipped later on. Paul has an amazing list of things he'd been through in 2 Corinthians 11. A horrible list of things he'd been persecuted for preaching the gospel of Christ. So the reception is not always warm. It's not always that you have favor with those in the community, but it's not ours to choose, it's not ours to pick. When that will happen, when it won't happen. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, preach the word in season and out of season. What's that mean? When it looks like the fruit is about ready to pop, and when it looks like the tree is dead, preach the word. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that he planted, and Apollos, another servant, came along and watered, but God gave the increase. The fruit isn't ours. We can't make it happen. We can't affect change in people. We can be obedient to proclaim the gospel, and then God must either turn hearts or oftentimes they resist it with not just passivity, but with very fierce opposition. But there's also a way that there can be favor in a community even without the whole community believing. This is like Jeremiah 29. We saw this at the beginning of a Daniel series we did. Jeremiah 29 is God speaking to his people who are in Babylon, and God says, go into the city, build houses, and live in the city. Seek the welfare of the city. Pray for the city. Seek its benefit. Seek the Lord on its behalf. What if Desert Springs Church was known in Albuquerque for loving the city? What if we were known for that? What if we actually had favor in the community because we showed love to people, not just love to them like, I love you, now come to my church. I love you, I hope you give to our church. I love you, I hope you become just like me, or I don't love you. But actually just loving them. What if we actually served our community and it wasn't in order for people to come to our church? Now, it's not a bad thing to invite someone to come to church. But I think so many unbelieving people are very hesitant about Christians who seem to do a bait and switch. Here's how much I love you. Now here's my tract and here's my information. Here's all this stuff. Here's an invitation card. Here's when we meet. I'd like to see you. Firm handshake, you know. I don't know if they feel loved by that. I mean, maybe sometimes we could show love to them before we get to the gospel and before we invite them to go to church with us or something. I don't know. I don't know how it works. I know one very, very small thing we do in our community here as a church is all of the committee meetings for Vista del Norte community, they happen here. And we open our building up. You know, they would probably, at another place, get charged to do that. We don't charge them. We just want them to know we love the community. I mean, when the, you know, We Hate Walmart meetings were going on, guess where they were? Right here. Not because we're against Walmart, but because we're providing this opportunity for the community to meet. We want to be a community church. We want people to say, thanks for just doing that. You didn't have to do that. Yeah, I know we didn't have to do that. Do that in your community. Do that in your home. What if we actually started being nice to people just to express love to them. Wouldn't that, to be nice to people. That's it. Just not so you can get something out of it, not so you can do your duty, but you actually showed love and got strategic about showing love and kindness to neighbors and to coworkers and for seeking the welfare of your city. You know, I don't know what's going to happen with this dirt lot over here. You know, the city might buy it, they may not buy it. I haven't heard the latest, but you know, I can foresee the possibility that land becomes nothing but just this big dirt landing spot that's used for 2 weeks a year. You know, okay, so the balloons come in and land on that dirt spot. What if, and this is not a proposal, I haven't crunched the numbers or anything like that, we don't have a committee for this, but what if Desert Springs Church decided to invest in that land to make it pretty and useful for people for the other 50 weeks of the year, and not doing it so that people come to our church, but doing it because we love the community, doing it because we want to love people, doing it because, well, we want to be good neighbors. Maybe loving your neighbor as yourself actually does involve being a good neighbor. Now, I'm reading a lot into Acts chapter 2, but these are things from elsewhere in God's word, and I think they result in what Acts 2 calls favor. Favor. Respectability. A good name with those on the outside. Another one of the qualifications for an elder is that they have to have a good reputation with those on the outside. That doesn't mean that they have never preached the gospel and made someone mad. It doesn't mean they've never lost a friend because of truth. But it means generally this guy walks the walk and he loves people and he's respected. May it be so of us as a church and our families and us individually. Look at the result. The last little phrase here, the whole chapter. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. I think that's related to their fellowship. I think it's related to their favor. I think it's related to doctrine and the breaking of bread and prayer and fellowship and everything on this list. In other words, this takes us right back to the beginning of seeing people come to know. And it reminds us this, that one of the best things we can do to see those around us come to believe in Jesus is by devoting ourselves to what God calls a biblical church to be devoted to. Do you get this? That we tend to think of being a healthy church and reaching the world as two different things. Or we tend to think salt and light. Go into the world, be salt, be light in the world. We tend to think of that as very individualistic, right? We tend to think of it in terms of, that means me at work, going into the world, being a light for Christ, proclaiming as the Lord has opportunity to give me. What if salt and light also related to us doing church? I think it does. You, the church, are a city on a hill, a city within the city. I have a feeling that if Desert Springs Church disappeared tomorrow, the city would not mind. That shouldn't be the case. I don't know how we get to the point where, if we did disappear tomorrow, the city would say, we really lost something there. But wouldn't it be neat? That's the kind of favor I think is talked about in Jeremiah 29, the kind of care for the city talked about there, the kind of favor here in verse 47. It is related to, yes, faithfulness and doctrine, but it's also related to fellowship. It's related to doing these things together. These things they devoted themselves to were a corporate enterprise. These are so basic, yet they're so radical, and they're so neglected. And even where they're not neglected, where we could say, go through this list and say, yeah, we do it, check, we do it, check. What we need is more passion about why we do it, and that it's important, and how we do it. And we need to ever put this before ourselves and our kids. What if your kids grew up having a better theology of the church at 18 than you did when you were 40? That's possible. Wouldn't that be neat? That's what we're praying for our kids, that God does something in their lives that's so far and above what He has done in ours. May it be so in yours. Let's pray.